Amen. We are in week two on talking about peace. And this is so easy to preach on because there's so many things we could say. And also, it's so difficult to prepare a sermon because there's so many things you can say. And as I was thinking about how to explain this, and someone was asking me yesterday, how many weeks are we going to be in peace? Like, how do I explain this? I like food. If you just met me, you'll find that out. We can talk about food all the time, and there's always a food analogy for something. So it's kind of like going to a buffet. You know, when you go to a buffet, not those junk buffets, but the good buffets, and you're like, oh, wait a second, I want to try the sliced prime rib. I want to try the fried shrimp. I want to try this. I want to try that. But I've only got one plate, and so I'm thinking strategically before I walk up how to make the perfect plate. But there's always things I want to try that don't make it onto the plate. And so usually, and I shouldn't, but usually there's a second and probably a third trip to the buffet. So depending on how many more trips to the buffet we make on this topic of peace, that's how long we'll be in it. And so I'm only making a guarantee that we'll be in it next week as well. But for this week, we're going to talk about this idea of pursuing peace in a world of conflict, because here's the reality. In all of redemptive history, if we take from the beginning to the end of measured time, we live in between the worlds of peace. And everything in between is marked by conflict. Let me tell you what I mean. Adam and Eve were created in a world of peace with their Creator. They walked without sin and death. They lived without hindrance. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, by faith, we are recreated for a new world of peace with our Savior, where we will walk unhindered, without sin, without death. But everything in between, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 21, or Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, is marked by sin, and that sin creates an obsession with self. Sin is like a sulfur spring. You can tell anytime sulfur touches something, it just smells like sulfur. And what that sin does, it has the sulfuric smell on us, and it makes us obsessed with ourselves. Life in a fallen world is like one perpetual selfie. We're so concerned with how everything affects us. And this sin and this selfishness, this is the fertile soil of disagreement. And this is where conflict and division and destruction sprouts up from. So as long as there's sin, as long as there's self, there will be a need and struggle for peace. That's why peace and peacemaking is held so high by the people of God. Because it is a witness to the transformative work of the gospel in our lives. And it stands in stark contrast to the world around us. True light in the midst of darkness. And as we looked at last week, true peace is only possible through Christ. And only Christ can make peace. But we who seek to be peacemakers, we can seek peace and we can aim for peace. But remember that that peace is only possible through the blood of the cross. And when we have that peace, there is no more peace that is needed for our souls, but there is often peace we're lacking in our lives. And we have to also rely on the Holy Spirit within us, who has made peace with us by the new birth, through the finished work of Christ, with our God above. And those who seek peace are blessed by God. So, as much as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with all because of the peace of Christ, and we never lose sight of that. But let's be honest. Even believers, we lose sight of that peace that we have. Because the trials of this life, the thorns and thistles seek to choke out that peace. And unfortunately, the homes of believers and churches are marked often by strife, by division, by contention and a lack of peace. And so we need this reminder often of what is ours as sons of God. And so that's why we're spending another week on Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, praising you, the God of peace. We brought this world into chaos. We have sinned and fallen short. We are born in iniquity through our father Adam, but you have made peace through Jesus Christ. Lord, we desperately long for the world of peace. A day when strife and contention and division are no more. But yet until then, we walk through this wilderness, Lord, and we need you. We need the reminder of the gospel. We need the reminder of who we are. We need your spirit to work within us, to do what we cannot do. So Lord, I pray for those who are in Christ this morning. Would we find hope and encouragement in the peace that Christ has made for us, but also conviction and motivation to be about our Father's business. And I pray for anyone here today who is struggling with conflict or difficulty or contention, especially if they are visiting us and they do not know this peace. Lord, would they know above all else that this hope that we have, this peace, is impossible without the work of Christ. Would they see their need for him this morning? Would they cry out? And even if the situations of their life, the conflicts that they face are not solved, they, through Christ, will have the peace that passes understanding that will sustain them through the conflict until the day of his return. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So if you look in your outline, our sermon's going to be a sermon of two parts. Part one, we're going to run a diagnostic check. Our souls, our hearts, like our cars, need to be looked over every once in a while. We need regular maintenance checks. And this is what we're going to do. Because after so many miles, and sometimes with us just a few steps, we need to be reminded of what ails our hearts and to examine ourselves so that we can run the race properly. So the first half will be a diagnostic check through James and Proverbs. You can, full spoiler alert, conviction is coming. This is the what of conflict. And then part two, we will apply the treatment within us and within the church. This is the how we learn to pursue peace. And so let's turn to the book of James. There's going to be a lot of references there, and I'm going to try to resist the urge to fill you with three plates full of James. But we're going to move through rather quickly. I just want you to get the sense. Here's why James is so helpful. Because the occasion for the letter is conflict. Basically, the entire letter is talking to Christians who are struggling to get along with one another. So that was true in James' day, and it's always been a relevant letter. And so you're going to see throughout this that there is very little indicative. Usually in Paul's letters, there's this great gospel buildup and then the imperative of what you do. But James, the indicatives are short within the first half of the first chapter. But James encourages you and reminds you of the trials, reminds you of your own sins, and then really gets into application. So most of James is application. But there's some great diagnostic work that's going on here. So James is written to the church, but these principles apply certainly to every believer and also can be applied within our homes in any sphere where the Lord has us. So we read most of these earlier, but I want to look at them again. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Here is the ground rule to life in this world. Trials are coming. It's not if, but when. Conflict is imminent. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Even trials in our life, even difficulty, even conflict is not wasted. The Lord uses it to sanctify us and to grow us. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is how we endure. We keep our eyes focused on the crown of life. We love the Lord and let him use the trial and the testing to mature us, to grow us in steadfastness. Next, we'll jump down to verse 19. We're going to move a little more quickly through the letter. Know this, my beloved brothers. Here is what James says before he gets into all of the conflict and the specific illustrations and anecdotes. Know this, right up front. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That solves most of our problem right there. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As hard as we try to fit a round peg into a square hole, it's not going to happen. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted words which are able to save your souls. Verse 22 as well. But be doers of the word and not only, doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be quick to listen, put your knowledge into action. This is not just theory. You can't say, I know right doctrine, I've got it all figured out, and then leave it behind as you walk through your Christian life. You are deceived if that's the case. Now, we could go through chapter 2, and I'll just give you two quick things for chapter 2. The first section, 1 through 13, it is the call against partiality. Now, the obvious one in the church is don't treat the rich guy better than the poor guy. Certainly, we need to guard against that. Deuteronomy also tells us, don't treat the poor guy better than the rich guy. But there's a principle underlying underneath that. So guard against partiality, but also guard against prejudging. Here is a great guard against conflict. Do not make your assessment before you have weighed the matter. Do not look at the person that you like, or the person that you want to believe, or the first person who comes along, without truly listening and considering everyone involved. Guard against partiality, but also prejudging. The second half of chapter 2, the famous faith without works is dead section. Here's the principle underneath this. Guard against empty words. Don't say that I have faith. Don't say that I love Christ and I love the brothers and it doesn't follow through. It isn't enough to know what is right. But have you put your faith into action, or is it mere lip service? That's James' whole point. You can have all the right doctrine and all the right thoughts in the world, but what does your life show? If you say you have faith, but there are no works to back it up, your life is in contrast to your faith, it's dead. It's worthless. Now we get into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about the mightiest muscle in our whole body, the tongue. But he starts with something interesting. Verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. What is the tool of the teacher? His tongue. And so, when we speak, we have great power to encourage, to convict, to point people to the scriptures, or to tear down, or to manipulate, or point people to ourselves. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. And then James goes into several illustrations here of the tongue. Here's the thing about the tongue. He calls it a rudder, like this massive ship moved by this little piece of wood. This great forest fire taken off by a little spark. this great, powerful horse moved by the little bridle. Most of our conflict comes right from here. And if we don't guard that, an entire church could be moved by one tongue. How many people are led into false doctrine, false whatever, conflict, trial, because we can't hold our tongues? This is why he goes into great pains to speak about our speech. And so then, kind of the meat of this whole thing is in verse 13. We read this earlier. James says, "Who is the wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts," notice where it starts, "do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure," like our last beatitude, "blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then peaceable, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And what happens with that? "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We will reap what we sow in our conduct, in our speech, in our actions. James goes on in the very next verse. And so you notice how he kind of goes back and forth. He reminds them of the truth, but he also talks about the temptation and the inclination of our hearts. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your self-conceited desire for your own interests, your own pleasures. This is the root word of hedonism. Your own hedonistic, selfish desires. That's where your quarrels come from. It's easy to point fingers everywhere else, but we need to recognize this is where it starts. He describes that you desire and you do not have, so you murder, or murder in your heart. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. And you spend it on your passions, your desires. Again, this is our great heart check. Here's why a church or a family lacks peace. Because we are so often driven by our own urges, our own interest. Going back to the problem in Genesis 3, sin and self. But there's a remedy. Chapter 5, verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Notice where our eyes are supposed to be fixed. We're so often concerned with everything that's going on around us, the immediate. We're taking our eyes off the horizon. "Be patient, therefore." How long do we have to be patient with our brothers and sisters? Until Christ returns. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." What a great illustration. Farmers plant in the spring, and they got to wait 6 months before something comes out, if it even does. And some things you got to plant, and it's the second and third year before it bears fruit. Be patient. When you plant, when you sow this seed of peace and righteousness, it will bear fruit in the Lord's time. Verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts again, for the coming of the Lord, it is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We let the Lord judge." Grumbling so much, even if it doesn't come out of our mouths, the grumbling of our hearts still encourages conflict. So, be long-suffering, 7 through 9. Be prayerful, 13 through 16. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We don't need to debate about exactly what James is talking about here. The point is, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Pray. And then finally, be a peacemaker, verses 19 through 20. Be an agent of reconciliation with man to God. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You could go on, but hopefully the case is made that peacemaking begins with us, in our hearts. And so what does James teach us? Let's go back through briefly. Trials are inevitable, but be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to judge. Watch our tongues, guard our passions, be long-suffering, be prayerful, be a peacemaker. And so we ask ourselves as we go in through this, how am I doing? How are you doing? Humbling, very convicting. Because it's easy to read this book and look at all the other people who haven't done this, and that's true. But you haven't either, and I haven't either. Here's the reality in the church and in any relationship where humility, patience, and self-control are lacking, peace will be lacking. Where we forsake quietness and prayerfulness, conflict will abound. We love to use our tongues to talk about problems and to talk about other people and their problems or what they've contributed. But how often do we do more talking about the problem and other people than we do talking to our great high priest? And patiently trusting God to bring the fruit that only He can. We plant seeds, we water, but we rest in the God of the harvest to bring the fruit. So that's James. We could talk about James all day, but I want to go into Proverbs. James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. So we'd be well served to go there too. And so I'm going to read a bunch of verses. They're all in your bulletins, hopefully. Take them with you. I just want you to have these, and so that you can bring them with you. And these are just good pieces of counsel and wisdom for them, so we can apply them. So turn into Proverbs chapter 6. This should be really convicting, because there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination. If you know where Proverbs is, you go to the middle of your Bible, find the Psalms, and then go to the book to the right. All these seem pretty obvious and seem pretty egregious. But the last one, notice, verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives, that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. You realize that one who sows discord among the brothers, among the people of God, is as heinous in God's eyes as someone who sheds innocent blood. This is how serious the Lord takes this. Let's just walk through chapter 10, verse 19. I'm going to read these with very little comment, but they should hit home for every one of us. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Same chapter, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Chapter 12, verse 16. The vexation or the anger of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. It's a big key right there. Verse 18, not in your notes, this one's a freebie. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Chapter 15, this is condensed. There are many more. You're probably familiar with this one. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. You noticing a theme here? Bring the temperature down. Shut your mouth. Be encouraging. Chapter 17, verse 9. I love this. One of my favorites. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. How much division and conflict would be stopped if we cover an offense? Like, hey, I'm going to cover the bill. Don't even think about it. Don't even speak about it. We're never going to mention it again. And how many conflicts and divisions continue because we keep repeating it again and again and again? And how many relationships are broken because we can't cover an offense? Next, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. Great illustration. Have you ever been at a dam or like a beaver dam where you've like made a sandcastle and a little bit of water starts to let out? If that little trickle comes out, it's going to be a deluge pretty soon. And so if a little bit of water comes out, the rest of it's going to be close behind it. So what's the solution? Quit before the coral breaks out. You let out a little bit of water in an argument, the whole flood's coming soon. Quit before the whole thing breaks out. Chapter 18, verse 17 through 19. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's the prejudging from James. A wise man hears all accounts before he makes his judgment. This next one is interesting. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. Basically, flip a coin. If you two are arguing, it's better to flip a coin and just say, all right, you won, and move on, than to try to get two quarreling sides to come together. That is a powerful statement. It is better to just flip a coin than to continue in the argument. Verse 19, this one, man, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. Isn't that true? If you are holding on to an offense, it's easier to swim through the moat and climb up the wall with the archer shooting at you. And then the next one is just like it, and quarreling like the bars of a castle. The bars create a wall, but it also holds prisoners in. Quarreling imprisons those who are in that. 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof or away from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Verse 19, same chapter. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. In 21:9. Oldie but goodie, it is better to live in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome woman, wife. So what does all this tell us? There are plenty of external factors. Certainly, the whisperers, the gossips, the slanderers, the quarrelers, the fools, avoid them. But really, the greatest factors in conflict are internal. There are far more of those: pride, self-seeking, criticism, grumbling, comparison, unforgiveness, anger, impatience, harbored offenses, and general uncharitableness. Avoid these. John Calvin said that our hearts are an idol factory. We keep pumping out new idols all the time. But you know what? Our hearts are also a match factory, and we're just waiting for a little spark to set us off. Stop creating matches in your heart. Stop looking for an offense and holding on to an offense. And so now we get to our second half. Peacemaking must begin with us. Here's the treatment. It must begin in our hearts, and so we need to put it into practice. Here's where I'm going to rely heavily on Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm just going to summarize his section on this because it's fantastic. He gives a four-stage application, and he basically starts off by saying real peacemaking, it's not in theory, it's in practice. Here's how you practice peacemaking, and he gives four steps. Very helpful. First, there are two essential prerequisites for peacemaking. The ability to control your tongue and to die to yourself. Hold your tongue and put away self-interest. Just think, if we applied these two, how much conflict would there be in our homes? How much conflict would there be in the church? We held our tongue and we died to our self-interest. If we applied step one, we wouldn't need to get to step two. But we're not good at step one, so we need step two. Before we get to step two, I like what he says here about the tongue. There's so many great quotes. This is the hard thing. There is a buffet when reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. We're going to be dependent on Watson for the next section in the church. But he says this, the peacemaker is a man who does not say things. He often feels like saying them, but for the sake of peace, he does not. Amen and ouch. At the same time. Second, when faced with a difficult situation, the peacemaker often must not speak, but he must always think. This is important because sometimes those are passions that James speak about. They blurt out words before we can think. Quick to listen, slow to speak. And here's what we think about. Don't just think about what the other person did. Don't just think about how I can win the argument. Don't just think about how I can get better leverage in the situation. Think about how the gospel informs this situation. That's what we must think about in conflict. How does the gospel inform this situation? How does the light of the grace of God that has shined on me and opened my eyes inform how I view this circumstance? Is this the old man or is this the new man? Is this, can I show grace here? Can I show forgiveness that I've been forgiven? Should I look out, can I look out for others here first the way Christ has looked out for me? Can I lay down my life the way Christ has laid down his life for me? How do I not avenge myself in this situation? How do I point people to Christ? How do I remind them of the cross? How do I point them to the hope of the new world? How will this affect the other person? How will this affect them and their family? How will this affect the church? So often when we face conflict, we're just worried about ourselves and how we come out the other side. We must consider one another. We must consider the church. I will tell you, and I can speak for Pastor Jonathan and myself, the hardest thing we have to do is when we make a decision, we have to decide, we have to try to discern what's going to be best for the entire body. Because guys who've been elders before, and there's several in this room, you know that everyone in the church thinks that they know what is going to be best for the church. Everyone's got an opinion. Everyone's like, well, if you do this and this will happen, if you do this and this will happen, and we have to weigh, I love you and that's a great point, and I love you and that's a great point, but we can't do all these things. Are we thinking about what is most glorifying to God and what is most unifying and edifying to his church, or just what serves my purposes in the moment? Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this, the moment you think of it like that, you are beginning to make peace. But as long as you are thinking it in a personal sense, there will be war. So true. When you think of others more than yourself, there will be peace. But as long as it's personal, the war continues. That brings us to step three. Third, you must now become positive. So step one, slow to speak and die to self-interest. Step two, think and see every situation in light of the gospel. Step three, become positive. Here's what he means by that. Instead of fixating on what's wrong, you want to know how to solve an argument in the church, in your marriage, in your personal life, stop fixating on the one thing that is wrong and go out of your way to look for means and methods and make peace by focusing on what is good and what is right and what is commendable. Paul tells us in Philippians, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, think on these things. But how often are we so fixated on the one thing that's wrong and everything that is right and good comes out of our view? Not just thinking about what is good, but finding what is good and doing what is good to the other. Then you've become positive and active. That is a peacemaker. Someone who is positive and someone who is active. And so lastly, fourthly, you must be proactive. So if you're doing all these things, if you're controlling your tongue, if you're dying to self-interest, if you're thinking of everything in light of the gospel, if you're being positive and applying what is positive, and the peace happens, praise the Lord. But lastly, be proactive. He has this great picture of endeavoring to diffuse peace wherever you are. The Christian status symbol of like 10 years ago was the essential oil diffuser, right? Of like the essential oils is just the whole house smells like lavender and frankincense and myrrh and all that stuff, right? That is what the peacemaker must do. The aroma of peace must follow them wherever they go. What does that look like? We do this by being selfless and loving and humble and approachable, serving one another, caring for one another in times of peace, so that when conflict comes, if you're the encouraging person, if you're the loving person, you will be a trusted source for counsel. They will listen to you when difficulty comes up. Now you have the ability to speak into situation and create peace where there is none. Be a proactive diffuser of peace wherever you go. Amen. So now let's take it to our next section of application in the church. And I don't mean just in this building, but I mean among believers. All churches, all believers everywhere. Here's what we have to remember. Our peace or lack of peace is a witness to the rest of the world about what Christ has done in us. If we say, hey, come be reconciled to Christ, but I can't be reconciled to my brother, what are we saying about the efficacy of the gospel? Jesus said, you will know that you are, the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Does the world see our love for one another above all else? Or does it see Christians, by and large, finger-pointing and blame-shifting online and everything else? I love, did someone, little kid, say amen? Amen. Out of the mouth of babes, absolutely. One of my favorite times of the year is right now. I love member interviews. I love hearing the stories of God's grace. I love talking about the gospel. I love hearing what the Lord has done in people's lives. And then we ask the question, why do you want to be a member of Grace Fellowship? And it warms my heart every time I hear. I walk in, and for the first time, I walk in a church where people love each other. People hug each other. One guy said, I have been hugged in a long time, and people hug me when I walk in. Another guy, one of our members, says, I need a hug. After my week, I need a hug. And he comes every week and finds me for a hug. And I love that. People say that they love one another here, and they've loved me here. We need to guard that so tightly. We need to promote that so vigorously and fervently. Absolutely, we fight the good fight for doctrinal purity. We do not waver on the essentials of the faith. But we also should fight the good fight of ecclesiological unity. Big word to say, the church should be unified. Doctrinal purity and ecclesiological unity. Both are as important. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. The unity in the church is a reflection of our triune God, and the lack thereof brings shame upon his name. We should be known for our love and for our unity, and here's what this should look like for all believers. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We go here often because this is the text of the new man, Colossians 3. We looked at the first half in our last beatitude. Keep our eyes focused on seeing God. There's a middle portion here, 5 through 11, putting away the old man, mortification, putting to death the ways in which you once walked, putting off the old man. Here is putting on then, vivification. Here's how you should live. Put on then, verse 12, Colossians chapter 3, as God's chosen ones. This is not to be seen outside of God's election. He has chosen you for this purpose. Here's what he set you aside for. He has set you aside to be holy because he loves you. And here's how you do it: with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's no buts. There's no qualifications. Our ability and practice of forgiving one another is a direct reflection of how we view Christ's forgiveness to us. How many conflicts, especially in the church, would be solved if we say, you know what, Christ nailed this sin to the cross, I'm going to nail it there too. Christ doesn't throw it in my face. Christ doesn't carry it around and remember it, and so I won't either. Because brothers and sisters, we have been forgiven. He doesn't see our sins. It's as far as from the east is from the west. He buried it in the grave and rose again to new life. Stop digging up your sins and everyone else's sins. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's the heart problem we just dealt with a moment ago. All of that can be solved if we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Slow to speak, quick to listen, die to self, see everything in light of the gospel, be positive, and be proactive. To which indeed you were called in one body. Remember that the peace of Christ, he didn't die to save a bunch of fractured segments. He died for one bride, one body. We're spending all, it's a full plug for Wednesday night, we're spending all of our Wednesday evenings talking about the communion of the saints, the unity that we have in Christ and with Christ. And be thankful for the peace of Christ, and thankful for the body that he's called you to. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Each one of these sections point us to Christ. Each one of these sections is an aspect of thankfulness because of who you are in Christ. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And notice, it doesn't stop. So forget that little heading in your Bible. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Notice that the peace of Christ goes right from the body of Christ to the home. Right from how we interact with one another, how we treat one another, to how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands, how we treat our children.
not just division in the church, but division in the home, conflict in the home, is a direct reflection of how do I view the peace of Christ? Has it changed me? Am I a thankful person? Am I diffusing the sweet scent of peace in my home? Am I thankful for the grace of God? Am I so thankful for the forgiveness of God that I will forgive my spouse, even if they don't deserve it? Am I so thankful for the grace of God that I will forgive my children again and again and again when they drive me crazy? I'll forgive my parents when they lash out in anger when they're not supposed to. And a humble parent asks for forgiveness. We go on and on and on. Christ made peace for our sake. We should make peace for his sake. This is what the gospel demands of us. Christ made peace for our sake. We should make peace for his sake. Here's where I said Thomas Watson's going to be very helpful. He passionately promotes church unity. You know why? Not because it was the age of the Puritans and they had everything figured out and there was no drama in their churches. No, there was conflict in the days of James. There was conflict in the days of Luther and Thomas Watson and Charles Spurgeon and us. He's so passionate about it because as a pastor, it is so hurtful. As a member, it is so difficult. This is why we must promote unity in the church at all costs. He goes on to say this, the church's unity tends much to her stability. A church that is not unified will not be stable. And I love this illustration. The peace makes the church of God on earth in some measure like the church in heaven. The cherubims on the mercy seat, they're set out with their faces looking one upon another to show their peace and unity. There's no jarring or discord among the heavenly spirits. One angel is not of an opinion differing from another, though they have different orders. Such a helpful distinction. They are not of different spirits. We have one mind, that is the mind of Christ, even if we got different orders. Mine is to preach, yours is to rock babies or to park cars or whatever. Our differing orders does not make us differing in degree. Differing in quality, we would solve a lot of our disputes if we remember that different gifting and different calling does not mean disobedience. Because I'm not called to do the thing you need to do. You're not called to do the thing I'm called to do. Doesn't mean we're being disobedient. Bodhi Bauckham's had this great analogy of we are guarding the same castle. I'm trusting that you're guarding your part of the wall and I'll guard my part of the wall. But we're so concerned so often about wondering whether they're doing a good job or not, or why aren't you guarding your wall the way I guard my wall? Because I wasn't called to do that. I'm called to the northeast, you're called to the southeast, whatever. Like every soldier does not have the same orders, they all fight the same enemy though. And here's what Satan does. Satan uses comparison and a lack of contentment to make other believers feel like the enemy. Comparison is a lie that makes friends enemies. We have to remember we have one enemy. We have the same calling upon our lives, even though we have different orders. And that doesn't make us of different degree. Satan wants us comparing and contrasting each other. Watson goes on to advise, how do we maintain Christian communion? How do we hold up this unity? He says this, do not look upon the failings of others, but upon their graces. Amen. There is no perfection here. Amen. Oh, let us not quarrel with the infirmities of others as you pass by their virtues. That's a sermon in itself. Don't fixate on the one thing that is wrong by passing over all the things that are good and right. If in some things they fail and in other things they excel, as we all do. This is a great illustration. I want to explain it if you don't get it. It is the manner of the world to look upon the sun in an eclipse than when it shines in its full luster. Let me tell you what that means. There is a blazing ball of fire in the sky that God uses to keep us warm. and keep our earth on its proper axis. That's incredible. But we look past it all the time. When an eclipse comes, like, ooh, that's amazing because it's something different. But it's just a little sliver of the sun. We've become immune to how incredible the sun is. We have taken for granted warmth and light and goodness, and we want to gaze upon darkness. That's what Watson is saying. Don't lose sight of the good and the light and the heat that comes from what God has done and is doing in his body, and fixating on the negative thing that comes once a year or once every cycle or whatever. It's like when you were a kid and you brought home the report card. It's like 4 A's and a B. What's the first thing you ask? What'd you get the B in? You just completely look over, well, you're supposed to get A's. What's the B in? Let's talk about that. But let's be honest, if it were a Christian report card, it'd be like 3 C's and a D. Would you get the D in? Don't do that. Praise the Lord for the 4 A's, the 3 C's. C's get degrees, all right? Let's just praise the Lord for that. Fixate on what is good. Finally, I think Hebrews 12 is helpful here. Hebrews 12 is a passage about discipline. And so if you remain steadfast under trial, even if it's your fault, even if the Lord disciplines you in it, the difficulty, the conflict can often be an opportunity for growth. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12, 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Conflict is painful. Often it is discipline for our failure to keep our mouth shut and our failure to die to self. But if you stay steadfast under the trial, later, at the right time, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Conflict is inevitable, but conflict is a great training ground. This is how soldiers are made. This is how muscles are built. There is a tension and a stretching and being pushed to a limit you don't think you can go beyond. But if you allow the Lord to work through that difficulty and you are trained by it, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Notice it says, not immediately, but later, at the Lord's time. So, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, those who know peace and have peace, as much as it depends on us, should be ministers of peace. But as we go forward, let's just think about this for a moment. The job of a peacemaker, it is worthwhile, it is honoring to God, yet it is not always easy and not always successful. It is Christ who makes peace. We can seek peace. We can pursue it. We should aim for it. We're not always guaranteed it. But the one who seeks peace, the one who aims to be a peacemaker, is blessed by God. But this job is a restless job, because everyone we know, everyone we will ever meet, most likely is dealing with some kind of conflict right now. Could be their family, could be their friends, could be their neighbors, could be their coworker, could be the plumber who's overcharging them, could be the politician that they're upset about, or even within their own heart. There's no time off for a peacemaker. But, and I'm just talking about believers here, but like you love your children and you put up with their tantrums and their messy diapers, adults, even adult Christians, are not that different. We like to sit in our own messes for a while, and we don't want to be changed. But here's the reality for that, though. Christ loves us. Christ came for his church, and we should love one another as he loves us. In the midst of all our messes, in the midst of all our tantrums, even if we never see peace this side of glory, we remember the peace that we have in Christ and the glory that he promises us. That's why we must remember, never, never, never forget that only the gospel brings peace. And so we continually look to Christ. We continually remember the cross. We continually have a blood-soaked view of conflict.
Remember the peace that Christ has made in my heart. And so as much as it depends on me, I live out of that. And we point people to Christ, and we pray for the power of the Spirit to work where we cannot. One last quote from Thomas Watson. Pray to God that he will send down the Spirit of peace into our hearts. Peacemaking is impossible otherwise. We should not, as vultures, prey on one another, P-R-E-Y, but pray, P-R-A-Y, one for another. Pray that God will quench the fire of contention and kindle the fire of compassion in our hearts one to another. Those little matches in our hearts can be lit with a zeal for the Lord or a desire to burn down our brother. When it is all said and done, do not grow weary, because the greatest reward of the peacemaker is that we have assurance that we will die in peace, and every son will be welcomed home by their father, and they will go to the blessed peace of their Savior's rest. Hear these words in 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. You would look through time and know that we would reject you, we would hate you, we would run from you. And yet you would make provision and pursue and propitiate for us. Lord, we thank you that Christ has made peace for us. Help us to have a blood-soaked view of conflict, because it is our conflict that sent Christ to the cross. And it is his resurrection that brought us peace. Lord, would we live the resurrected life as new creatures? We are as your holy beloved, walking in peace, seeking peace, loving one another, forgiving one another, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.